All right, we'll begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
All right, so we are continuing with Judges, the second of the so-called former prophets. And we're in the middle of the central part of the body of the book with this recurring cycle of the people's falling away into sin, God chastening them, they're repenting, and then God delivering them. So tonight we continue that with the anti-judge, Abimelech. And we will have the second and third minor judges. We will have the fifth major judge. And we will have the fourth, fifth, and sixth minor judges. So we move through page 343. We're going to move through the so-called anti-judge, five of the minor judges, and the fifth of the major judge, leaving us only the last major judge for next time, and then the conclusion of the book for the time after that. So if things go as I expect they'll go, we'll finish up Judges in about 2 weeks.
Okay, Pastor, one question before we start. Give us a definition of anti-judge.
The opposite of a judge.
He was evil.
We're going to see him to be worse than any of the other judges. The opposite, when we think of the word anti-type, if you think of a coin as what you're trying to make, the anti-type is the die. Well, actually, that's the type that makes the coin, and the coin is the anti-type. But the expression is it's the exact opposite of what you want, right? Because if you're using a die to make a coin, you want it to be the reverse of what you actually want on the coin when you're imprinted, right? So he's the anti-judge. He's the exact opposite of everything you'd want in a judge. Yeah. And that's, some people regard him as an anti-judge, and that's a helpful expression. Other people really see him as part of the Gideon story because he's related to Gideon, and he isn't one of the six major or the six minor judges. And so if you strictly break the body of the book up into the six major and six minor, he doesn't fit in either of those categories. And so then you just sort of take him up with Gideon, or you consider him the way no one's using the Lutheran Study Bible. The Lutheran Study Bible considers this an interlude, between the judges' stories, and that's another way to look at it, but you can also call him this anti-judge, so that's what we're calling him. All right, so we're going to start with chapter 8, verse 33, which is really where the Abimelech story picks up. You got to remember that the verse numbering came after the time of the Reformation, and the chapter numbering was not much before that. Well, it was before that, but the chapter numbering is not original any more than the verse numbering is. So we can't be slaves to the chapter and verse numbers. And this is a good example where really chapter 9 should have begun at chapter 8:33. But that's where we're going to pick up our reading, and we will continue all the way through 12:15. The end of chapter 12.
No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man. Remember, I am your flesh and blood. When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar of Shechem to crown Abimelech king. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up to the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and men are honored, to hold sway over the trees?' Next the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come and be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit so good and sweet to hold sway over the other trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' And the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, and hold sway over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come and be our king.' And the thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, if you have acted honorably in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you have been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, and if you have treated him as he deserves, and to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue from the hand of Midian, but today you have revolted against my father's family, murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out of the Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech.' Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. After they had gone out into the fields and gathered grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their god. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, 'Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem, that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son, and isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the men of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him, and I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army.' When Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. Undercover, he sent messengers to Abimelech, saying, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men came out against you, do whatever your hand finds to do. So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance of the city gate, just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountain." Zebul replied, "You mistake the shadows of the mountains for men." But Gaal spoke up again, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and the company is coming from the direction of the soothsayer's tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your big talk now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should be subject to him?' Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them." So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and many fell wounded in the fight, all the way to the entrance of the gate. Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his brothers out of Shechem. The next day, the people of Shechem went out into the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance of the city gate. Then two companies rushed upon those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. On hearing this, the citizens of the Tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El Berith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all of his men went up Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you see have seen me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Next, Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up to the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say a woman killed him." So his servant ran him through and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jothan, son of Jerubbaal, came on them.
All right. Someone want to pick it up with Tola?
Please.
After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar, Tola, son of Pu, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel. He lived in Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shemir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth-Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Kamon. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Aram the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites from the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. And Israel was in great distress. Then Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians,
or the Sidonians probably, yeah,
the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could hear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead."
Someone read at 11.
Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, but it was a city.
It's also someone's name.
So I was right. Okay. His mother was a prostitute, Gilead's wife, who gave him sons. And when they, Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance from our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made the war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went over to Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and his people made him head and commander over them. And he repealed all his words before the Lord in Jephthah. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Jephthah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with a question, "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Anan to the Jabbok, with all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." Jephthah sent back the messengers to the Ammonite king, saying, "This is what Jephthah says: Israel did not take the land from Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. When Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Give us permission to go through your country,' but the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed in Kadesh. Next, they traveled through the desert, skirted the hands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon, or Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers in Shihon to Shihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Hezbon, and said to him, "Let us pass through your country to our own place." Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his men and encamped at Jebhaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Jeb's hands, and they delivered them. Israel took over the land of the Amorites who lived in the country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God, Shinar, gives you likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with him? For 300 years Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, the surviving settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." When Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hand, he demanded 20 towns and Abner by the vicinity of Minith, as far as Abel-Keramim. Thus Israel had subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, but now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go with her 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah and the Gileadites.
Okay, good. Thank you. Someone want to pick up at 12?
The men of Ephraim were called to arms when they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up against me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And when he said no, they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Parathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill countries of the Amalekites.
Okay, Amalekites, yeah, good. Thank you. All right, so let's go back. 833 to 957 is the account of Abimelech, the anti-judge, as we've called him. What struck you in that section?
Abimelech is not a nice person.
No. Your father had 70 legitimate sons, and you're the bastard, and you kill...
All 70.
69, but yeah. For all practical purposes, all 70.
One stone.
Well, on one stone, chopped their heads off.
His buddies grabbed him and dragged him up, and then they cut him up on the stone.
Yeah, it's pretty amazing. I mean, you don't know how exactly it happened, but yeah, that you could hold 68 of them there, presumably, while... The first one was killed.
Sounds remarkably like the Aztecs, doesn't it?
Mm.
So was that a stone against a sword? Chopping his head off?
Yeah, probably.
Whatever.
Yeah.
But he hired worthless and reckless fellows. He didn't say how many. He probably hired hundreds of them.
Yeah, so he's got these mercenaries, essentially, right? He reckless adventurers in verse 4.
That sounded like a murder. I mean, that sounds good to me.
So, yeah, Abimelech, not a nice guy.
Yay for the lady of Jobin.
Yes. Another woman with a domestic implement takes out an imposing figure, right? If you think back to Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, who lured Sisera into the tent with milk and put him under the blanket and then drove a tent peg through his head, right? And it's almost as if he's thinking about that when he says, "Oh, whatever happens, don't let anyone say a woman killed me." So, you know, the armor bearer runs him through and he dies, but we're still talking about how the woman killed him today, so that didn't stop that from happening.
Watch out for laying on their iPhone, you never can.
Yeah. Or the ID card with the, you know, who knows. Yeah, so she drops the upper millstone from the top of the fortress and cracks his skull, and that's the end of him.
And he was still alive and awake enough to do the other. I thought that was kind of interesting.
Yeah.
If I get hit on the head by an upper millstone from the top of the wall, I might not quit. It'll be awake.
Well, if it had been the lower millstone, you probably wouldn't have. But the upper millstone's only maybe about 10 inches or so.
Yeah, and from a height of
only 40 feet.
Right? Yeah.
And it only weighs about 50 pounds, so...
Yeah, yeah, you know.
You got to be hard-headed.
Well, at least they say I'm hard-headed.
Yeah.
You might have made it.
It's not the penny coming off the Empire State Building. So, like we said, arguably part of Gideon's story, he's a descendant of Gideon, where Gideon had said the Lord would rule and he didn't want to be king. Abimelech wants to be king, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, where Gideon had tried to put down Baal worship, Abimelech draws money out of the temple of Baal and, you know, uses it to support his cause. So he's in sharp contrast to his father. The thinking is that this worship in Shechem, if you remember Shechem from Joshua, it was an important place. The covenant was renewed there. Some of the land was distributed from Shechem. It's an important place in Israel's history. And the commentators think here that they've set up a worship of Baal there that would mimic or be similar in appearance to the worship of Yahweh, to the worship of the Lord. So they're appearing to worship the Lord, perhaps, but actually worshiping Baal. And that's why this offense at Shechem is particularly notable. So the 70 sons had previously been mentioned. We heard them about them last week, but there's no indication that they were actually ruling over the people of Shechem or that they had any desire to do that. So their illegitimate brother claims the worst possible motives of them and kills them.
And they're also competition.
Yeah, well, they were competition, although there's no indication that they wanted to rule over the people of Shechem.
Paranoid.
Right. Sorry about that. Those pipes are hard.
Wow.
He's paranoid, and he kills them, has them killed. As coronation sacrifices, as it were. Meanwhile, Jotham gets away and stands up on top of Mount Gerizim and speaks this parable. It's the first parable in the Bible. It's really an extended parable and gives a little bit of extended explanation, almost perhaps more than any of Jesus's parables get. But notable for that, notable for the fact that it is the first parable of a sort in Scripture. Typical of parables of the day in that it has inanimate objects like trees talking. We don't get that so much in Jesus's parables, but nevertheless, you get that here. Reminded me of those of you who know the Canadian rock group Rush. They have a song called The Trees, where the trees are talking back and forth to one another. I just for the fun of it, Googled to see if anybody thinks that Rush was influenced by this parable in Judges. And in the first couple hits that came up, one Bible blogger connects them, is talking about Judges and refers to the Rush song. But nobody suggests that, you know, Neil Peart, the songwriter, was influenced by this parable or anything. But it is similar anyway. The parable is essentially fulfilled in what follows. Certainly the destruction, if not the literal fire in every case, although there is literal fire in one case. Lord makes it clear that the people of Shechem are fickle, right? They'll follow Abimelech, they'll follow Gaal, the son of Ebed, and then, you know, when they get tired of him, they'll follow whoever they want. So they were never really following Abimelech faithfully, and they just float back and forth from one leader to the next. Their true character becomes obvious. The Lord sends in verse 23, or permits, an evil spirit to rise up. A different attitude, some people kind of interpret that, but the language certainly suggests an evil spirit, not the devil per se himself, but certainly one of his minions comes and acts to bring about this turn of loyalty, as it were. So when Shechem is destroyed, they sprinkle salt over it, symbolic, if nothing else, of the bitterness and the lack of fertility that's going to come out of that city. It's the only place we find this in the Bible, but it is done by the Romans, for example, in Carthage in 146 BC. And then we talked about the death of Abimelech at the hands of the woman with the millstone. Anything else about Abimelech? Okay. Well, then, what about Tola and Jair? Chapter 10, verses 1 through 2 and 3 through 5.
He was a son of Dodo.
Yes. He's not said to be a bird here or anything like that. He is described here as a savior and a judge. We're not given the full cycle as we are with the major judges, whether or not there was a specific falling away and a specific chastening, we don't know because we're not told, but nevertheless a minor judge who perhaps rules in that region where he lives in the hill country of Ephraim, and then Jair of Gilead. Which then kind of prepares us for the story of Jephthah.
Do these minor judges, the fact that this is a relative time of peace, evidently for Israel? I mean, there's no wars going on, there's no nothing to record other than they lived in peace and he died and was buried and such.
Yeah, again, we remember that some of the judges may overlap. They're regional sometimes. Most of them probably at best are regional, if not just isolated. In the case of Shechem, for example, in the case of Abimelech, he's just really ruling over the people of Shechem. He's not getting much influence beyond that. So how far any of them go, we're not, you know, really told. But probably not to the extent that you get when David and Saul unite the kingdom under one leader. But yeah, the idea being that they led Israel, in the case of Tola, for 23 years, and there's relative peace. We're not told that in this case, as we are in some of the others, but certainly it's implied. And then he died and was buried, and now you get the next judge, who may have overlapped. You know, like we said, with the chronology, you can't just add it all up and say that each one ruled one right after the other. There's not enough time for that. In the time that we think this period filled. But certainly the region that they ruled had relative peace for the time that the author tells us. Jair, 30 sons, 30 donkeys, 30 towns. You know, presumably, I guess, the commentators all talk about his polygamy, or at least one of the commentators talks about his polygamy. We're not told that. I guess if you've got 30 sons
and 30 daughters
and 30, well,
wasn't that the
no, 30 daughters? Not Jair, yeah, 30 sons, and but you also had
probably 30 daughters too, daughters too.
You had Gideon, who had 70, and you would have had to have multiple wives there too, I suppose, if you know, lots of multiple births or, you know, very quick succession and a long period of fertility, perhaps. But hard to imagine 70 children. Let's see, 5 at a time, that would be how many? It would be 14 deliveries, 14 pairs of quintuplets. Yeah, and all sons, no daughters. Yeah,
and I don't think mom would have survived.
Yeah, so we're seeing some polygamy here, no doubt. and a thirst for wealth, the controlling of the towns and that kind of thing are all indicative of a desire for power and such. Okay, anything else on Tola and Jair? Okay, Jephthah then, who is, you know, the fifth major judge, the penultimate, the next to the last major judge. The Israelites do evil again. Here's the language of the full cycle, right? And then the language of their disobedience is described. Seven different false gods that they worship. And that number seven seems to be significant. And so in the end of verse 6, the Lord becomes angry with them, or beginning of verse 7, rather. He gets angry with them. We've seen this before. He sells them over into the hands of the Philistines. That's slavery language, preparing us for the idea of redemption. So it's the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And this is taking place now, notice, on the east side of the Jordan. Those tribes over there almost seem to be gone, because this is now referred to by these territorial names again that it was before they had settled it in the first place. So, what is it, Dan and the half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad that were over there, you know, they're almost like they're not being mentioned anymore as intact tribes, because they've just been overrun by the people of the land. So the people, after this chastening in verse 10, cry out to the Lord, "We've sinned against you." They confess their sin, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. The Lord replies, you know, "I'm tired of you. I'm not going to save you anymore." And in verse 14, "Go cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites really seem to be repentant. "We've sinned," in verse 15. "Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. So punish us however you need to, but rescue us." And then notice in verse 16, they get rid of the foreign gods among them and serve the Lord. And then the Lord shows mercy upon them and he delivers them. And that's the completion of the cycle, right? He raises up a judge, a leader, to deliver them. And then you get the story here of Jephthah, who, like, you know, Abimelech, is an illegitimate offspring of his father, and has to deal with brothers, in this case, brothers who drove him out of town, and then went back and sought him out when they decided they needed somebody who could lead them. They were willing to fight, but they didn't have a leader among their own people, so they come and get their illegitimate brother and ask him to lead them. And he does. He comes back and he tries diplomacy first. He sends a letter to the Ammonite king explaining why the claim that the Ammonites have on the land is not valid. He recounts salvation history in the process of how the Lord had delivered his people. And in probably my favorite part of the letter, in verse 24, "Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess." So Chemosh, of course, has given them nothing. So take what Chemosh has given you, and we'll take what the Lord has given us, which is this land. And are you better than Balak, son of Zippor? Of course, remember the story of Balak. He certainly tried to quarrel with Israel and fight with Israel, but he did not succeed in that, right? And for 300 years, Israel has occupied this land, and you've done nothing. So let the Lord, the judge, decide. And that is the only time in the entire book of Judges that the noun for judge is used in a singular form, and it seems to be significant that it is the Lord here who is called the actual judge, the judge of the people. And so that's what happens. Then in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. He goes out, he strikes down the Ammonites. Of course, Jephthah makes this foolish vow that he's going to give to the Lord, set apart to the Lord as a burnt offering, whatever greets him when he comes home. I don't know what he was thinking. Mm-hmm. You know, like the little pig was going to come out the door dancing or something in celebration. So instead, it's his only child, and he gives her a couple months to mourn, and then he does what he's supposed to do. He fulfills his vow, which we understand in the plain reading of the text. He sacrifices her as a burnt offering. That was the understanding up until, up through the medieval period. Luther says, that's what the text says. You know, other people want to say, well, he makes her go serve at the temple or the tabernacle and remain a virgin. So he devotes her to the Lord, but he doesn't kill her. Well, that wasn't his vow. His vow was to give her as a burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering there, the word for that in Hebrew is one word. It's not like burnt modifying offering. It's one word that means to make an offering by fire. So it's a burnt offering. He pledges to burnt offering her, or to burnt offer her. And
it does mean burn her, though.
It means, that to offer that thing that you're referring to as a burnt offering. Yeah. So even though the Lord had forbidden making burnt offerings or sacrificing children to the gods of the land, that's not what he does here. And so a lot of commentators say, oh, well, see, that was forbidden. Well, yes and no. It was forbidden to sacrifice it to the pagan gods. We just had the article in the newsletter this month about the sacrificing of gods to or children to the false gods, and going back to Isaac and Abraham, and you can read that if you haven't already in the newsletter. But it certainly seems to be in view here, to the extent maybe that Jephthah was properly educated on God's law at all. He might have known the story of Isaac, but he really just seems to be making a foolish vow. Without even considering the possibility that his daughter would come through the door first.
What were the choices? I mean,
break the vow.
If you're making a vow like that, you know, first thing comes out of the front door of my house. Okay, yeah. Well, what?
Your wife?
Yeah,
your
my
daughter?
Wife, my daughter. What would be the
dog, the cat? A slave, perhaps.
Papers, but I mean, a person.
Yeah.
Still a person.
Yeah.
Yeah, in most cases. You're not thinking the dog or the cat.
Sacrifice.
Yeah.
Maybe he kept dogs and cows and stuff in his
house. In his front room of his house, just in case they needed to have him come.
Well, if that had any sense, that's who they would have sent out.
Yeah. If they had known. So it's certainly one of the more difficult. There's lots of horrible things in Judges, but this one perhaps one of the more horrible ones. And like I said, some of the commentators want to spiritualize it because it just seems too offensive. And there's compelling arguments both ways. In verse 37, she says, let me, roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry. She wants to mourn her virginity, is perhaps the more literal way that that's translated. And the commentators say, that's an argument that she wasn't really killed, because she's not mourning that she's going to get killed. She's mourning her virginity, in which case it seems to suggest that she's going to go live at the temple and always be a virgin. Well, that's certainly an argument, but the way the NIV at least translates it here, it allows that she could be mourning the fact that she's never going to have offspring.
That's what I get.
And the father, too, his line is going to end because this is his only child. So Jephthah is not going to, his name is not going to live on. So the fact that she's killed certainly seems to be the case. But yet she's, complicit, but that's the wrong word. She's compliant. My father, she replied in verse 36, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you have promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. So, you know,
what I took away from that was how important these people took their vows.
Yes.
That he would go through something that's horrific.
Yeah, and certainly she, as an obedient child, and, you know, you made this vow to the Lord. What are you going to do, break the vow to the Lord? You can't do that, you know. So even if it means you're going to kill me, you know. And certainly, again, if you know the story of Isaac and Abraham, Isaac is the willing sacrifice. And some of you have heard me say how that was one of, to me, the more interesting things that Dr. Weinrich brought out of the class that I had on John, where he talks about how important that Abraham-Isaac episode is in the Gospel according to St. John, that, you know, as the Father so loves the world that he sends his only Son, and that's all sort of Abraham-Isaac language. And so perhaps, again, Jephthah and his daughter are familiar with that account, and she's willing to go as the sacrifice as it has been deemed. Okay, then in chapter 12, verses 1 through about 6, you have this tribal conflict, inter-tribal conflict with the Ephraimites again. You remember that they had given Gideon some trouble in chapter 8. And here again, they're there thinking that they're important and wondering why they aren't part of this battle. Whether or not Jephthah had actually asked them to come and help, we don't know. We can only take him at his word, which is that he had, and that they had not come to help. And now that he has the victory, they want a share of at least the glory or the spoils, maybe both, and actually go to battle in this case, where Gideon was able to turn away their wrath with a soft answer. Here, even though Jephthah tries a little diplomacy, he nevertheless has to go to battle against them, and we get this famous episode with the Shibboleth and the Sibboleth at the Jordan River. And between the battle and the river crossing test, 42,000 of the Ephraimites are killed. There is a letter in Hebrew, the letter Sin and Shin, and it's very similar. It looks kind of like a W with a dot on either the upper right or the upper left. Both of those have an S sound, but this is actually the difference between the Hebrew letter Sheen, which is the W with the dot on the right, and another letter that has an S sound, the Samek. And so these words are spelled differently in Hebrew, but they were pronounced, incorrectly by the Ephraimites. And so that's what they use as this test of whether or not you're an Ephraimite. If you have the wrong accent, they would kill you. So Jephthah leads Israel 6 years, dies, and is buried. And then you have Ibzan, who rules for 7 years, perhaps in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, uses his children for political alliances. The NIV here inserts the word clan that is not there in the Hebrew. He gives his daughters away in marriage to those outside, is essentially what it says. And he brings in young women as wives from outside. Now, whether it's outside the clan or outside of Israel, you don't know. But the NIV translators feel fairly convinced it's outside the clan, and so they put in the words clan. But the Hebrew is ambiguous. Elon rules for 10 years, perhaps in that one little area alone, and Abdon rules for 8 years, somewhere in between the two of them. And those are the last of the three minor judges, and you have now left only the account of Samson, the sixth and final major judge, which takes us through the end of the major section of the book, the central section of the book. So 13, 14, 15, and 16 for next time. Other comments, questions here?
Is that the same Samson messed with the Delilah?
Yep.
Did he have two lives?
We'll find out next time.
One here and one with oil.
The same Samson who was really strong, and the same Samson who grew his hair and the jawbone of an ass and everything else, right? So Samson's...
They pulled the house of the Philistines on their head.
Samson's story is a fun story. Yeah,
it is. Neat story.
Anything else here? Last question always, how is this section of salvation history our story?
Before that, you mean Samson was a judge, not just the Delilah's playmate?
Right. Samson was the last of the major judges. Yeah.
He didn't do any judging.
No, we'll find out next time.
In our next episode.
Stay tuned.
Same sexual. Bat time, same bat channel.
Yes.
His only judging was which woman was the best.
All right, so how is this section of salvation history our story?
We turn our back on God and sin and then get into a scrape, and the first thing we do is to go to God and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, God." And He completely forgives us and takes us back. We do the same thing over and over again.
I don't know what the date is on this, but we've been doing it since
probably a few cycles.
Yeah. Two cycles, yeah. Two or three.
To some extent, we get the leaders we deserve. We see some of that here, right? The people want to fight, but they're not willing to have one of their own people lead them. They go get somebody else. And we do some of that in our own time. People are unwilling maybe to serve, not just, I'm thinking nationally, politically, but also sometimes within our church body. No one wants to go up against the opposition or whatever. We see this within the conservative and liberal movements within our church body. We might see it closer to home, too. And so the Lutheran Study Bible says we should act with integrity when we choose our leaders or when we speak up against them. And so we should, I suppose. Certainly in our society today, we sacrifice children for all sorts of reasons. The evils of abortion have become more clear in the last several months in our country. In thinking of the evil spirit that the Lord sent, we can be reminded that in holy baptism, the Holy Spirit drives out the evil spirits, rescues us from death and the devil, gives us the forgiveness of sins, including those thoughtless and foolish words that we speak, and ultimately gives us eternal salvation on account of the Lord, the greatest and true judge. And we have a homeland appointed by the Lord given to us by His victory for us in Christ. So lots of ways I think that we can see this as our story, as always.
It seems that it is, judges especially, is more and more our story.
Insofar as you see the corruption of...
See it from the very beginning to the last of the last.
Yeah. And we haven't gotten to those significant verses in the latter part here yet, where it talks about each one doing what is right in their own eyes. And that, I think, is especially true of us today, where you deal with people who talk about relative truth. There is no absolute moral standard. It's what I think, this is right for me, that may be right for you. So we almost as if we encourage people to do what is right in their own eyes. Modern counseling, is you look down inside of you and you need to decide what's right for you, as opposed to looking outside of us, which is where God is with His objective standard. Our human natures are by nature, by on account of being sinful, curved in on itself. Curvatus in se is the Latin expression. So we need someone to open our eyes and make us look outside of ourselves. And so counseling, modern counseling, does us no favor when they say, look inside yourself and you decide what's right for you. That's completely contrary to the approach that God would have us take, and to live in the forgiveness of sins, confessing our sin and seeking His forgiveness. Okay, prayer requests.
Charlie.
She's still in the hospital.
Okay.
I still intend to go up against this I like to use it for fantasy. I have outdoors, but it's the first time I've ever come across a case where white people are scared of a black woman who's 60-some years old. But I'm going to get her fired, or else I'm going to make a heck of a scene.
Well, we'll pray that God gives you and all those people involved some wisdom in the best way to handle that.
I think you're one of those people, so I think we've got the right group.
We'll see how that goes. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am.
God instituted marriage in Genesis.
Right.
Is that correct?
Yes.
One man.
One woman, yes.
So why all of these people have multiple wives?
Because they're all sinful.
I mean, I know they have to populate the earth.
Yeah.
But
when there are more women to be had, and you can get away with doing it, I think men are going to do that.
Well, and they shouldn't have, right? I mean, at no point does God say, yes, Moses, it's okay that you take another wife. Or yes, Abraham, it's okay that you take another wife. Or yes, Jacob, it's okay that you have two wives and two handmaids, you know. Now, does he use that? Yes. Does it offend our sort of sensibilities that he uses it? Yes, I think so. I agree with you that, wait a minute, God, it seems to me this is wrong.
I'm just like, it's okay. Maybe not okay, I guess, but they do it back then, but it's not okay today.
Well, it wasn't okay back then. It doesn't mean that they didn't do it. Yeah. And the same thing is true today, right? I mean, you know, those of you who've been in Bible class on Sunday morning have heard me talk about this this particular pastor who's writing on this Kim Davis case, saying that she absolutely should not have resigned, and that pastors who say that she even could consider resigning are wrong, and that he's praying against these pastors. And that incenses me, because I'm one of those ones who think that maybe she's better faithful by resigning. And this other pastor in our church body is a little too virulent against that. And he, in this particular piece, says at one point, gay marriage is a non-thing, as opposed to divorce and remarriage, which he allows is a thing. And I think he's wrong. I mean, I think if you read what Jesus says, that's not the case. You know, so he's convinced that that gay marriage doesn't exist, but marriage after divorce can exist. Well, Jesus says it's adulterous, you know, pretty straightforwardly. So I think you can make the same argument against that you make against gay marriage, that this is something that from God's perspective doesn't actually exist. Now, that's a little bit harder for our Missouri Synod ears to hear, because we're steeped in hundreds of years of people saying that it is okay, especially under certain circumstances. And well, that's not how the early church viewed it. So that's a little bit of a problem. But the idea that it is allowed and the idea that it is okay are two separate things. So just because it happens and God doesn't strike them dead doesn't mean he approves of it, you know. And one of the greatest defenses of that, I think, really is Solomon, and we're getting there. I mean, David, you know, lusts after Bathsheba. He kills Bathsheba's wife. The child that's conceived in that first illicit contact dies, but Solomon, his son who succeeds him and upon whom the glory of the kingdom flourishes, is a product of that marriage, right? And to me, that offends me as you know, my sort of religious sensibilities. It's like,
isn't Judah a product of a...
Well, sure. Yeah, and Rahab, and I mean, and... Yeah. And you know, Ruth is a foreigner. I mean, and that's I think, why Matthew puts those notable women in Jesus's genealogy. There aren't a lot of women in Jesus's genealogy, but when he mentions them, they're mentioned because they're notable, for better or for worse. And so, yeah, God uses all of us who are sinners to his glory. And none of us are perfect. You know, if the standard were the person who does exactly what they're supposed to do, we would all be lost. Yeah. So we all live in the forgiveness of sins. And God uses sinners to his purposes. Never approving of the sin. Tolerating it, making use of it, yes, but approving of it is a completely different story. Yeah.
But ultimately forgiving it.
So. Yeah. So did that help a little bit with that?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So we've got Charlotte and we've got Leroy on the prayer list. Anyone else?
You can pray for Remo that he passes his test.
Is that? Oh, this is the citizenship test.
Tomorrow.
Yes.
Rainbow?
That's why he's going to Dallas.
Sure,
going to Dallas to get meet Maker.
Yes.
I'll become a U.S. citizen.
He's listening.
She knows he's listening.
He's doing
Paul and I are starting an affidavit to stop it. Is that all right? Hello.
We might have lost him.
All right. Anyone else?
Yeah, I've got one.
Yes.
I'm in the leaders of that country, Australia, right near the side. And the answer is financial crisis, I guess. But also Australia's just voted in a new they expelled their old prime minister, have a new one now. And also Australia's got the coming up on the Lutheran Church for voting on ordination of women.
Yes. Yes. Still another week or so away. Yeah. No, good. That's good. Yeah. So the...
In him too, for the drive.
Yeah, yeah.
He's there.
Okay. All right. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people. Despite our sin, despite our sometimes reluctant repentance, despite sometimes our repentance that immediately relapses into continued sin, you continue to show mercy and grace to us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins on the cross that we might have the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. We thank and praise you for your faithfulness to us and for raising up for us the judge, the leader of your people, Christ himself. We ask, Heavenly Father, this night, especially for Charlotte, that you would heal her and according to your will, that you would deliver her from these afflictions in your way and in your time. Also for Leroy, that you would give him and those involved in the party, all the parties involved in the dispute, that you would give them wisdom and the Christ-like attitudes and approaches to resolving that conflict, also in your will, in the way that you would have it be resolved. We ask that you would grant Remo safe travel as he makes his way to Dallas, that you would give him a clear mind and good recall as he takes the citizenship test, that he might also find citizenship here in this country, but especially remember that his citizenship is not here or in Australia, but in heaven above by virtue of his life in Christ. Bless the leaders of our country, all countries on earth, not just the United States and Australia, but all countries, at these times that the financial market seems so tenuous and also that conflict seems just a moment away. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would prevail among all the leaders that you have given, that you would have them govern as you would have them govern, and you would find a spirit of peace and brotherhood of all humankind that would be shared among them. Bless also the leaders of your church with faithfulness to your word, especially the people in the Church of Lutheran Church of Australia as they go forward towards this vote on women's ordination, that they would not separate themselves from the church that you have instituted through your Son, not to separate themselves by doing something that you have not given for women to do. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give them the wisdom and the will to follow through on the vote that would be most pleasing to you and most reflective of your will for us as your people. Bless us all with a good night's sleep and give us the energy to face the challenges of the new day that you permit us to face. These and all the things that you would have us pray to you, we bring to your throne of mercy and grace in the words that your Son has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.